Oh, thanks to Majesty, you are my refuge. I was sitting down there next to Mark thinking, it was several weeks ago at the Truth and Life Conference that they asked me to share one of my most memorable evangelism experiences, and I talked about going to the hospital and sharing Christ with a man who was dying, whom I did not know, had never met. He turned out to be the Secretary of the Treasury of the state of Ohio, who came to know Christ, didn't die right away, and as a result, at his funeral, all of the government officials from Ohio, from the governor down, were able to hear the gospel. I was telling Mark, at the other end of that spectrum of sharing Christ with people, there was a day in seminary. We were in seminary in Indiana, and the way I put food on the table for my little family, part of it was the GI Bill, and part of it was being in the Naval Reserve, and that meant that every Wednesday night I got in my naval uniform and put my little white hat on and all the stuff that goes with that, and would drive 40 miles from Warsaw, Indiana, at Grace College and Seminary, into Fort Wayne to go to Navy night. And this one night I was running down the road, and all of a sudden smoke and white stuff came out from under the hood of my car. And I just was right. It was the only intersection between Warsaw and Fort Wayne. The Lord's timing was perfect. And I had blown a radiator hose, so I backed the car up and pulled it into the garage in kind of a primitive rural setting. And I don't think they've ever seen anybody ever dressed up in a naval officer's uniform before, because I became the object of not only attention, but gawking, and who is this guy? Where did he come from? And in the midst of the mechanic getting underneath the hood of my car, a guy walked up who appeared to me was straight out of a James Dean movie. He looked like the original Hell's Angel. He was in black leather from top to bottom and a big beard and half a ton of metal chains hanging from various parts of his person. And he wanted to know who I was and where I came from and why I was dressed so dopey. And I'm saying, Lord, be my refuge. Lord, help me out of this thing. And he wanted to know what I did. So I tried to explain that I had been in the Navy. I was going to do the reserve thing. And he says, yeah, but what do you really do? And the last thing I want to tell him is that I'm a Bible student. But I sort of, and I'm a seminary student, and I'm training to be a pastor. So what do you do? And he said, well, my hobby is rearranging people's faces. And at that point, I knew I was in major league trouble. And all I could think to do was share the gospel with him. That's all I had. And so I started to talk about eternal life and hope. And all of a sudden, I discovered that I went from having a hostile person to someone who all of a sudden got a strange look on their face and was far more attentive to what I was talking about than I ever had any imagined that he ever would be. And the longer I talked, the better he listened. And to make a long story short, at the end of all of my conversations with him, he wanted to know if he could bring his wife over to our house so we could tell both he and his wife about Christ. And they did, and they both received Christ one night. I was scared spitless. I just thought this guy was going to mess my face up, which maybe to rearrange it would have been to benefit. I don't know. But just one of those highly unusual moments that by God's sovereign act of a radiator hose blowing up, I went into an environment that I would never have dared walk into, particularly dressed like I was, and scared to death at someone who could have just tied me up in little knots and done whatever he wanted to, and the Lord was there. The Lord truly was my refuge, and the wonderful thing is the Lord became their refuge. Well, this morning, I want to really prepare us for what's coming on Wednesday and Friday. Ken Ham is coming. I'm not sure if you've heard Ken before. He's very, very bright, very, very articulate. He's got an accent that'll keep you captive. He's going to talk about creationism, and he's going to stretch your mind. He's very compelling. He's very convincing. And I thought it might be good Monday in preparation for Wednesday and Friday to begin thinking about the subject of origins and creation and evolution and other opposing theories. And I want us to take our Bibles and go to Genesis 1:1. I thought that would be a very good place to start, Genesis 1:1. And I'm not going to go too far before I stop. In the Hebrew text, it begins, Bereshit Elohim, translated in any English Bible, in the beginning, God. Now, it's not too hard to understand what in the beginning means. In the beginning means in the beginning. And it means in the beginning in English and Hebrew. In the Septuagint, when it's translated into Greek, it means in the beginning. But once we bump into that word God, we're on new turf, new territory. We've never seen that word before. If all we've done is start at the beginning of Genesis, in the beginning. At the beginning of time, there was God. And that's where I want to stop and spend the remainder of our time this morning, raising the question, what is God like? We talk a lot about God. We sing a lot about God. There's a lot of conversation about God, a lot of discussion, a lot of study. But what is God really like? That raises a second question, and maybe a more important question. And that is, how do we find out how God is like? Do we find out from someone who's met him? Do we find out from maybe our own encounters with him? Well, there's several ways that we could find out about God. We could find out about the Elohim of Genesis 1:1, who existed in the beginning and which says created the heavens and the earth. We could ask someone who's seen God. That's a logical possibility. That's a philosophical possibility, but the Word of God says no one has seen God at any time, John 1:18, with one exception. John 6:46 tells us, is the Lord Jesus Christ who came from him. 1 Timothy 6:16 and 1 John 4:12 would reaffirm that no man has seen God at any time. And we're already in a bind to find out what God is like if no one has seen him. It's like asking a person who's been blind from birth to describe a sunset or the Mona Lisa. And they would answer, how could I? I've never seen him. What is God like? Well, I can't tell you. I've never seen him. When God showed Moses a part of his glory in Exodus 33:20, he added to that dimension of seeing God and why God has been merciful not to show us his full-blown glory. He told Moses that no man can see me and live. To see the full glory of God in our sinful condition would mean instant death. And while we might sing, "Show me your glory, let me see Jesus," we might want to think twice about the desires of our heart. For to see him in all of his majesty and all of his glory and all of his unadorned holiness would cause instant death to you and me. There's one other thing the scriptures tell us about God, and that is that God is invisible. It would be utterly impossible for us to see him unless he manifests himself to us. Colossians 1:15 tells us that Christ is the image of the invisible God. There are manifestations of God all around us, but the person of God, in fact, is invisible. 1 Timothy 1:17. And yet Isaiah, in chapter 6, verse 5, said, "Woe is me, for I have seen God's glory, and I am a ruined man, and I must die." He, like Moses, saw part of God's glory, did not see all of God's glory. But if I'm to understand the beginning of Genesis, in the beginning, God, I need to know what God is like. And unfortunately, there's no one I can ask because no human being's ever seen him in all of his glory. Well, there might be somebody who's seen him or knows something about him and from whom we could get some biographical data. Maybe they've known someone. Maybe they've known someone who knew somebody who knew somebody. But biographical data is not always reliable in that it could be handed down through 4 or 5 or 6 or 8 or 20 sources and error could enter in. I'm now reading the biography of John Adams written by David McAuliffe, the great biographer. It's a Pulitzer Prize winning book that's meticulously researched down to the nth degree. Fabulous, fabulous book. But I don't know of anybody who can do that kind of research on God. And so biographical sources won't help. Personal sources won't get me there. Biographical sources won't get me there. And there's only one other choice, and that is there any autobiographical material? Has God ever written about himself? And praise God, he has in the Word of God. The Scripture is an autobiography by God, of God, for God, of all that God is and all that God has done. Now, it's a totally reliable book, unlike most autobiographies. The downside to an autobiography is the autobiographer is normally not objective. He will tell you his perception of himself, not the perception of other people, and almost always will leave out the negative things of his life and will portray him in a much better light and at a higher quality than reality really would testify to, but not with God, and not with God's autobiography in the Word. Titus 1:2 says that God does not lie, and so he can't tell any lies about himself in this book. Psalm 31:5 calls him the God of truth, and therefore everything he says about himself is absolutely true. It is true, and it's trustworthy. Psalm 119:160 says that the sum of thy word is truth. From Genesis 1:1 all the way through Revelation chapter 22, do we have an autobiography of God that tells us what is true, what is reliable, and what we can count on? Now, some might ask the question, why not look at creation? Why not look at natural revelation rather than special revelation? And I think there's a number of good reasons for not looking at natural revelation as a primary source to learn about God. The truth is, at best, it provides some puny illustrations compared to what it tells us in the Word of God. Natural revelation might tell us that God is powerful, whoever did what we see or what we read about in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, must be someone who is powerful or who has access to power, for sure. We look around our world and look at animal life, bird life, butterfly life, fish life, you name it, human life, and whoever did it certainly had a mind for design and variety. They certainly weren't a vanilla kind of person, one flavor, one form, and that's all. If we were to look at the world in a micro sense, we could conclude that whoever this person is that created was a person that had a capacity for complexity. I think most scientists today would agree that in spite of the marvels of all of the instrumentation that we have to study the world both in a macro sense and a micro sense, we haven't begun to tap the detail in God's creation. And I think no one would deny the fact that whoever did it was a person of great intelligence, a person who's powerful, a person who can design, a person who's complex, and a person who is intelligent. But once you've said all of that, there are multitudes of options of who this God is. And it's been that kind of approach to God, It's been that attempt to answer the question, what is God like, that has led to every form of idolatry the world has known. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that the world professing to be wise became fools. And then he explains how. And that is, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And then verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The inclination of man with his fallen mind is to corrupt the incorruptible. It is to bring the Creator down to the level of creation and have an absolutely distorted, bizarre view of who God is if left to his own thinking and if left to all he can see is what it is we have in the world. Certainly to say natural revelation is limited and it's highly insufficient in its interpretation by the fallen mind. And so this morning I want to spend our time in God's autobiography, the Word of God, in which he will tell us much about himself. In some senses, he'll tell us more than we want to know, certainly more than we're capable of knowing. But whatever it is he tells us, whatever we can put our arms around, we can affirm as true, as trustworthy. It is our hope. It is the promise of God. Now, understanding God is not all that easy. Would you not agree? I was listening to my grandson yodel in the shower one day. He was holding a sacred concert, and it was interesting lyrics. He is exhausted, the king is exhausted on high. Do you know that song? Now, Ian was all of 5 or 6 years old when he gave his first sacred concert. And quite frankly, that's the view of most people in the world. You look at the mess the world is in, and God is exhausted trying to keep up with it. So, matter of fact, that's at the heart of openness theology, which we reject out of hand. Because God is exhausted trying to figure out what move you're going to make on the chessboard so he can counter it so the future is not messed up. Now, my grandson knew nothing about openness theology, but he sure was into it indirectly. It's a great chorus. God is exalted, not exhausted. And he's exalted because he's God. And that brings us back to the question, what is God like? And can we really know what God is like? Well, we know that the Bible says in John 4:24 that God is what? What does John 4:24 say? God is Dr. Thorsell. You'll have to work on that. Not for him, but for you. I know he knows. God is spirit. But what does that mean? I can't see spirit. I can't hug spirit. I can't measure spirit. I can't touch spirit. So that doesn't help me a whole lot, except to know what I already knew. And that is, I don't know what God is like. 1 John 1:5 says that God is what? Now, come on, help me. 1 John 1:5. Why don't we turn there in our Bibles? It is an answer book. Sorry to work on your memory so early in the morning. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message that we've heard from him and announced to you that God is what? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But what does that mean? Well, I'm not real sure. Got an idea, but I'm not real sure what that means. So I've got to look a little further. And if I look a little further and read a little more in God's autobiography in the Word of God, I discover that in Colossians 2:2, it tells me that God is shrouded in a mystery. The person of God is a mystery. And I say, big deal, lots of help. Romans 11:33 says that God is really locked up to our own understanding. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Wow. I'm not going to get a whole lot farther along in knowing God. And yet, the prophet Jeremiah makes an interesting statement in light of all that we've read and said to this point. What is God like? And seemingly we can't know what God's like. Jeremiah says, "Let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me." And so there is an expectation on the part of God that we know him and that we understand him. But I think we've perhaps gotten the picture. It's not going to be easy. And it's not going to be complete in this life. And so we thank the Lord that he's revealed himself. We thank the Lord that he's revealed himself by virtue of creation, it says in Psalm 19. But we're even more thankful that he's revealed himself in the Scriptures in a way that would particularize that is only general apart from Scripture. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, would be referring primarily to the Old Testament, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. God has revealed himself in the Old Testament Scriptures, and thereby we would know the New Testament Scriptures, but perhaps more importantly, has revealed himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that. And I might suggest to you that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, and apart from some of the analogies that we'll look at in the Word of God, we might not know more than God is spirit and God is light. And therefore, it's important to know the person of Jesus Christ. Theophilus of Antioch, who ministered in the late 2nd century A.D., maybe put his arms around describing God better than any single sentence that I've ever read. He wrote, "For in glory he's incomprehensible, in greatness unfathomable, in height inconceivable, in power incomparable, in wisdom unrivaled, in goodness inimitable, and in kindness unutterable." He had a way with words, didn't he? And he got it right. That just about the time we think we have God in a box, or we have God defined, or I have him understood in all of his infinity, there's something more about God that drives me further, wider, deeper. And in the end, the more I know about God, the more I realize the less I know about God. There are few subjects that you could study that you would get an A by concluding, the more I know, the less I understand. But when it comes to the person of God, that's a valid conclusion. Matter of fact, that's a wise conclusion. It's a biblical conclusion. God eternally exists before time, through time, and beyond time, we would learn as we read the Word of God. So for man, life and time begins in Genesis 1:1, but it's just another measure of eternity for God. In the beginning wasn't for God. In the beginning was for time and for this world and for creation. Not sure about you, but I find it exceedingly challenging. And the most difficult subject I've ever tried to encounter to really understand God, to attempt to ascend to the heights of heaven and to know Him in His fullness. And sometimes I just want to quit because it's too tough. It's too hard. It's too difficult. And then I'm reminded of who it is and why it is, and I remember that it's a worthy effort in spite of the fact that Isaiah 40:28 says that God is inscrutable or He is unfathomable. Isaiah 55:8-9 says that the mind of God, the thoughts of God, and the ways of God are unreachable. Romans 11:33 we looked at says that God is unsearchable. 1 Timothy 1:17 says He is invisible. And 1 Timothy 6:16 says He is unapproachable. And those are important things to remember. It almost sounds like it's driving us away from God, but it's really drawing us toward Him. But it's drawing us toward Him in a way that squares with His divine reality. Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, wrote in about 175 AD a clear admission. It was short, it was sweet, it was to the point, and the study of theology and the study of God is impossible without it. And he said, and I quote, "Without God, God cannot be known. Without God, God cannot be known. God is not known through experience. God is known through His self-revelation, through His autobiography, as it were, in the Word of God." Now, there are multitudes of descriptions of God in the Word of God, this one who created in the beginning. And theologians have categorized them in a variety of different ways and a variety of different terms. I personally like the categories of communicable and non-communicable myself. I think they make more sense than any others. The non-communicable attributes of God are those qualities that are unique to His deity, those qualities of God that you and I will never possess, are never told to aspire to, and which we never will acquire. God cannot communicate that to us, cannot deliver that to us because of His own self-definition as deity, as God. Some of them you would know well. Omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, sovereignty, eternality, immortality, greatness, self-existence, and so on. All of those would, in sum, be a part of what it means to be God. And you say, well, why did you tell us that? To further confuse us? To further mystify the subject? No. It would be to challenge you that while all I've said is true, that God's ways are unknowable, God Himself is inscrutable, His mind and His plans are unreachable, it nonetheless is true that from beginning to end, God is urging us to know Him and to understand Him, not completely, not fully, but to the level that He's revealed Himself to us, at the level that we have a capability to do that. Why is it important for us to know that God is all-powerful or omnipotent? Simple answer would be that nothing and no one in life will defeat Him. We don't need to get sweaty palms in the Old Testament when Israel is taken captive by Assyria, Babylon, and other nations, wondering if the Abrahamic and Davidic promises will one day be fulfilled. God is omnipotent. And that's why His promises are sure. Why is it important to know that God is omniscient or all-knowing and omnipresent or everywhere? Well, we know that nothing surprises Him and He misses nothing in our lives, and He'll be with us in both good times and bad.
God is not someone who checks in every other week or every other month or every other year just to see how we're going and then floats around to see how other individuals are doing. Jesus wasn't just coming up with a clever slogan when he told the disciples, "All authority's been given to me in heaven and in earth, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth." He meant that. How about his immutability, which means his unchanging character? It certainly means God's predictable, doesn't it? His sovereignty, his eternality, his immortality, his greatness, and his self-existence would all point to the exclusive nature of his deity, which is shared by no one else. There is no one, proposed deity or not, that is like the God of the Bible, who in the beginning created heaven and earth. He is dependent on nothing, will be victorious over all, and is a God whose eternal purposes will be one day ultimately accomplished. It's hard sometimes for us to understand that in America, because even as down as things are on certain days, things are better than at any other time and any other place in all of world history. From a human perspective, we own and have the best of it. Our country's really never known a major disaster. Now, I know we thought 9/11 was a major disaster, but dear friends, that's the first time in almost two centuries that anyone has set foot in this nation and done any sort of destructive damage of any magnitude to our country. Any other country in the world would gladly trade for that. Incommunicable attributes, those that define deity. But there's another set, and they're the communicable attributes of God. And those are the ones that we, on one hand, might be more interested in because we can participate in them. On the other hand, I would share with you, if I were to value either the incommunicable or the incommunicable would always be at the top of my list, because it is who God is, not who I am. And who God is and what he supplies to me is the greatest need that I have in my life. It's a huge list of communicable attributes. We could talk about God's wisdom, God's faithfulness, his truthfulness, love, goodness, righteousness, mercy, compassion, holiness, graciousness, patience, peace, kindness, gentleness, joy, forgiveness, justice, and on we go. All characteristic of God, but also all characteristic of you and me who put our faith in Christ and are maturing in the Savior, that's produced by God's Spirit. Now, that doesn't make us deity, doesn't make us God, but to the degree that we possess and live out those qualities, I think it's what Marshall was talking about. Marshall was decrying the lack of godliness or God-likeness in our humanness. He wasn't decrying his lack of deity. Where are you, Marshall? Because that would be outright heresy. But he was decrying the lack of godliness, and we all would if we look carefully in a mirror and compare ourselves to who the Lord Jesus Christ was and who we are. But hopefully, the pattern of your life, the pattern of my life, is that we're growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to know him in the sense to be like him. Most of you don't know me very well, and that's my fault, not yours. Several days a week, I spend my time on the seminary campus, and it's tough to get to know people when you're absent. 3 days a week, I spend my time on this campus, but it is fairly well consumed with people who are dealing with buildings, like trying to get the new dorm done. So those of you that are going to move into it can move into it by the middle of February. They're going to push and push and push for that to happen. or balancing the budget so we can keep the tuition down, for one of you, and maybe more of you, I'd like to deliver a message. I'm just going to take time out here for 30 seconds. Someone called the school the other day and said they heard that we were raising tuition $4,000 for next year. I don't know about you. That would send me into an immediate panic attack. Would give me an instant ulcer. So I thought while I was here, I would just tell you we're not raising the tuition $4,000 next year. Just if you've heard that rumor, you can just kill it. It's more like $350, just a wee little bit. Hardly at all are we going to raise it. Have you seen what they're going to do in the California schools? 38% in the University of California system. They're going to double it in the junior colleges. But I spend my time doing a lot of that, and I really look forward to the day that some of that stuff is behind me and I can get out and get to know you and you can get to know me. Probably one of the things that you don't know about me is I love to play with model trains. I'm a model railroader. If any of you like model railroading, please come and see me, and we could spend hours enjoying talking about one another. I do N-gauge trains, which are about half the size of HO trains, which are the most popular. HO is half of Lionel, if you know what Lionel are. The ones that I model are 1/160th the size of a real train. It's 1/160th as long, 1/160th as high, 1/160th as wide. They're models, they're replicas, and that's all they're designed to be. But they do serve as a wonderful illustration of who we're to be in relationship to God. Simply this, we'll never be identical in size to God. We'll only be miniatures at our best. We'll never possess all of the characteristics of God. Never is incommunicable characteristics, but only those that are communicable. Or put another way, we'll never become or even approach deity, but we are exhorted by God to be like Him. We might be only 1/160th in size compared to Him, but there's no mistake when you look at us and compare us to the prototype that we've been modeled after Him. It's the best illustration I know of what godliness is all about in knowing God and becoming like Him. So a lot of other ways to get to know God, and I wished we had the time this morning to go through all of this, and I know it's a lot of detail. Theology proper as an element of systematic theology is not always the most exciting or thrilling. People would rather get on to pneumatology and study about the Holy Spirit, or get on to eschatology and study about Israel and future things and so on and so forth. But unless you really fully understand who God is, theology proper, you'll never be able to put all the rest of it in its full-orbed perspective. The question we've been talking about and trying to answer to the degree that Scripture does is, what is God like? What is the God of creation really like? He's often described in the Scriptures with, I'll give you a $50 word, anthropomorphisms. Have you heard of an anthropomorphism? Sounds like a disease, doesn't it? But it's just made up of two Greek words, anthropos, man, and morphe, form. God is described in the form of man. And sometimes it describes God's mouth or a hand or eyes or heart. And they're figurative ways condescending to our inability to fully understand God to describe with the mouth divine speaking, with hands divine doing, with eyes divine knowing, and with heart divine loving. Just a simple matter of figure of speech that describes the reality of God, not in its fullness, but in terms that you and I can identify with, teaching from the known to the unknown. There's also a category called anthropopathisms, another $50 word, but it's just anthropos, the Greek word for man, and pathos, which is the Greek word for emotions. And it's describing God in terms of human emotion or human passion, such as jealousy and anger. God is jealous, which describes his demand that we worship him exclusively, him and him alone. He is angry at times, which is the expression of his righteous anger over sin. God's also talked about with other figures of speech that would compare into parts of his creation. And we sang earlier, God is my refuge, or God is my rock. Or Job 16:14 talks about God as rushing at me like a warrior, and brings up the picture of Jesus leaving heaven in Revelation 19 on a great white horse as the conquering king. He's also pictured in human terms, in terms of relationships, and these are all wonderfully, wonderfully rich places to go. In Psalm 89:26, he's pictured as a nurturing father to a son. We can understand that. He's pictured as a loving husband to a wife in Jeremiah 31:32. And one I know we all know, Psalm 23:1, he's pictured as a caring shepherd to the sheep. He's pictured as a sovereign king to his subjects in Psalm 10:6, a compassionate savior to the perishing in Isaiah 45:15, a protective soldier to the embattled in Exodus 15:3, a true friend to the outcast in Jeremiah 30:17, a merciful deliverer to the oppressed in Psalm 18:2, a benevolent master to a slave in Psalm 123:2, and a righteous judge to the lawless in James 4:12. Wonderful pictures that begin to help us understand what God is like. Still don't understand spirit, neither do you. I still don't understand light, and neither do scientists. I still don't understand God in his fullness, but working from the known, that is what I know at the human level. God has lovingly and graciously and mercifully condescended to communicate with us much the same way I was communicating with my five-week-old grandson just the other day. He was making all sorts of noises, haven't got a clue what they meant or what he was trying to say, but I discovered that when I mimicked them, I got a response back from him. We don't know what we were saying to one another. We have no idea what his expectations are going to be, but boy, we really were communicating. And in a sense, that's what God has done. He has murmured at our level so we at least begin to understand who he is. Theologically, God is talked about with two words, his transcendence and his immanence. For those of you that have gotten that far in your Bible curriculum, I'm sure you've gone through that. God's transcendence or remoteness or his divine otherness talks about the character of God as outside the realm of our world and outside the world of our experience. And yet immanence, which talks about God's relationship with his creation, is also spoken of throughout the Word of God. He is both transcendent beyond us and immanent among us at the same time. It's not an either or, it's a both and. And happy's the person who's trying to understand God who keeps that in balance. Very few people have experienced God at a level we'd like to. Job experienced God's sovereign greatness, and you remember what he did? He repented in sackcloth and ashes. in Job chapter 42. It's an amazing place. He said, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. I've read, I've studied, I've thought, I've reflected, I've contemplated, I've debated, I've pontificated. But now my eyes see thee, and therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Dear people, no matter what your level in the study of theology becomes, know that both you and me are limited, severely limited, by our humanness compared to God's deity. And all of that only magnifies the love and the grace and the mercy of God, that He's revealed Himself to us at all, but particularly in the autobiographical form that He has in the Word of God. And I would encourage you, as you read the Word of God on a daily basis, even if you do miss a day or two, I miss a day or two also. It's not that I'm not in the Word of God. I'm in the Word of God every day. I have to be. They pay me to be in the Word of God, which is the absolute worst motive to be in the Word of God possible. But what I miss is asking, what's God like? Because to ask the question, what is God like, is to ask the question, what does God want me to be like? Who am I becoming? When God saved me, was it with the view that I would remain like I was? And I would respond like Paul, mega noito. God forbid that I would be like I was. But praise God, I'm more than I was, and that I'm not what I one day will be. At least Mark can rejoice in that. He's got to put up with me almost every day. I'm going to get better, Mark. I'm going to get better. And so are you. And so is everybody in here who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. That's been pretty pedantic, hasn't it? A lot of detail. Good news is I could have given you a lot more detail. You could read books that are 1,000 pages long with all of this detail in it. And everything I've told you is important. And it's biblical. And it's valuable to know. But can I show you a shortcut? Turn back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and we'll close with this. John chapter 1, verse 18. We were there at the beginning. No man has seen God at any time. And that's true, except the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. The very best explanation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the one of whom Paul says in Colossians 1:15 is the image of the invisible God. If you want to see the glory of God, if you want to see the magnificence of God in ways that we most easily can grasp and understand and even emulate and imitate as a believer in our life, it is to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the explanation of God in a language that you and I speak, with an experience that you and I can identify with. You study any world religion, and they will make the concept of God utterly incomprehensible, period, end of report, to hold you as a slave to that system. Christianity is the only religion that's made up of a relationship with someone who can explain God and illustrate God for who He is in His fullness, being totally God and being totally man in ways that would be most encouraging to you and me, that we might understand that we'll never be God, but we can be like God, and that the single most important goal in our life is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We know, writes John in 1 John 5:20, that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. In the beginning, God. What is God like? God is like Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is God. And why should we look to Jesus Christ to understand God? Because Jesus Christ is also wholly human and can communicate to you and me in a language and by experience that we fully know because of our humanness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for stretching our minds this morning, for reminding us that apart from your self-revelation, your autobiography, as it were, in the Word of God, we would know next to nothing about you. And what it is that we thought we knew would be so bizarrely distorted by our fallen mind that we would never have any comprehension of your love, your grace, your mercy. Thank you for sending the Savior. Thank you for giving us a substitute in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that He received your wrath that we deserved. And Lord, because we've been born into your kingdom through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and because it is that we now are your children, heirs of the righteousness of Christ, would I pray that our highest goal in life, our singular focus, would be to be like Him. Because to be like the Son is to be like the Father, and in that you would be well pleased. And we ask it all in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Have a wonderful morning. Thank you.